We've been going through 1 John. Tonight we're going to pick up in verse 16, but before we go to verse 16, we're going to start just to get our bearings. So we're going to start at verse 10. And I just want to start here because it kind of sets the foundation for this portion of text. When I say this portion of text, I'm talking about verses 11 through 24 of chapter 3. We went through verses 11 to 15 last week. Now this week we're going to hopefully finish chapter 3. But look at verse 10, because verse 10 sets the scene. John says, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." That's pretty interesting, isn't it? From John's perspective, two types of people in the world. There's not children of God, really nice people, and children of the devil. There's children of God, and there's children of the devil. It doesn't matter what they're dressed like, look like, act like, or talk like. At the end of the day, from God's perspective, either you are a son or daughter of God, or you're a child of the devil because you have a satanic nature that was started by Satan when he rebelled against God. It was passed on, so to speak, when he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and every human being since that point has been born into sin, with the exception of Jesus, and has rebelled against God. So John's saying, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Two kinds of people, and this is how you'll know them. He has already given us the doctrinal test earlier in the chapter, or earlier in the book, but he sums up two other ones right here. He says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So he's quickly saying right there, after talking about righteousness in the beginning of chapter 3, I want you guys not to be fooled. If you have a whole room of people, if you have thousands of people, you have a whole planet full of people that say, "I believe in Jesus," you don't come to the conclusion that everybody's a Christian. You don't do that. If everyone says, "I believe in Jesus," you say, "Well, that's really great. That's doctrinal test number one. To believe that he is the only way, to believe that he is the sacrifice, to believe that he's the Son of God, to believe you can't be saved by works, but only by what he's done." But then John's saying, this is how you know if you really have true faith. If you walk in righteousness, not perfectly, but you're growing in the grace of Jesus. And if you love. Talked about righteousness from verses 4 to 9 of chapter 3. And he's talked about it before, but now he's going to start talking about love. Verse 11. He says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning." So it's not a new message. It's the message you heard. Once again, because there were false teachers creeping into that church saying, "We've got new messages from the Holy Spirit." You're going to see that coming up in the next chapter. Or at least allusions to that anyway. And he says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And he gives an example of how not to do that. "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brothers were righteous." So John is exhorting the church to love one another. You've heard this from the beginning. You heard it from Jesus' own mouth. God's glory is at stake. He said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another." You don't think that's important to God? That's hugely important. He wants men all over this planet to see his handiwork. He wants his workmanship to be on full display. So when he tells us to love one another, what's at stake is his glory. And it's seriously important to him for him to tell his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you. Love one another, but don't love your neighbor as yourself." Yeah, you should do that, but I want you to love one another as I have loved you. "By this, all men will know that you're my disciples." It'll be such a supernatural work that this world won't be able to not tell that there's something different about you. And whether they come to Jesus or don't come to Jesus, that's Jesus' business. But he's getting the glory the whole time when God's workmanship is on display. And he says, you do this by not looking like Cain. Cain, remember Cain, we talked about him last week, who slaughtered his brother. That was what the word in Hebrew meant. He slaughtered him, so most likely he went up from behind him, and he murdered Abel, most likely in the way that he saw only other things on the planet killed, via sacrifice. So he butchered him. That's what the word actually means, to slaughter a butcher. We imagine he went up from behind him, slit his brother's throat, and when God said, "What have you done? And where is your brother Abel?" He said he didn't know. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Exhortation to us to be the complete opposite of Cain and to say, "I am my brother's keeper," so to speak. Not ultimately. We know the older brother, as Hebrews 2 tells us, that Jesus is our older brother. He's our perfect older brother. He's the one who's keeping whoever is his perfectly until the end. But we should be extensions of that love, and we should not say as Cain, "Am I my brother's keeper? I don't care if that guy's not coming around. He should get right with God and come around on his own." You know what? He's really hard to talk to. When I try to talk to him or I talk to her, they're really quiet. It's really hard. I give up. I can't do it anymore. We're supposed to be like, no, we resist that. We fight against that. And we say, I have a responsibility to shine God's love, to shine Christ's love to him and to her. I am my brother's keeper in as much as I am an extension of Jesus Christ to that person. He says, why did he murder his brother? Think about it. He didn't murder his brother because his brother was evil. He murdered his brother because his brother was righteous. That's why he says in verse 13, therefore, beloved, therefore, my brethren, don't marvel if the world hates you. Cain didn't murder Abel because he was a bad guy. Cain murdered Abel. Keep in mind, first person born into this world, Adam was created, Eve was created. The first person born into this world was a murderer. And the reason why he murdered his brother was out of envy, out of jealousy, and just out of pure hatred. All things we should be the opposite of. But don't be surprised as a Christian that if you are light, that darkness hates you. If you start telling someone about Jesus and they get very angry at you or treat you bad or whatever it might be, from inside your family to outside your family to inside of work to outside of work, don't be surprised if people hate you without a cause. Because as it was written about Jesus, they hated him without a cause as well. But we should model the complete opposite of Cain and love. And then John says, well, this is the bonus that you get from it, so to speak. You get to know that you've passed from death to life. You get to know that something supernatural happened to you. Verse 14, he says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So right here, just to put that in perspective, a couple things to take note of. Love, from the Apostle John's perspective, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, is a matter of life and death. If you want to know if you've been born again, if you want to know if God's Spirit lives in you, the eternal Spirit of God lives in you, one of the ways that John keeps emphasizing over and over again is that you can know if you actually love the brethren. If you love somebody, not just because you like them. There may be a lot of people that are in the fellowship that you might not necessarily like as much as others. It's going to happen. Different personalities, and some personalities may clash and not get along as well. Some people might be more sanctified than others. Some might be newborn believers. There's a whole bunch of different variables. So you might not like everybody the same, but ultimately, the minute a person says the name of Jesus and they're confessing Jesus, you have an affinity towards them because you know you're connected to them because the same Spirit that lives in you is the same Spirit that's alive in them. You've been made a bride of Christ. That person is a bride of Christ. You consist of the one bride of Christ, the church. You're both family now. So one of the ways he's saying you can know is that if you love your brother or sister, you can know you've passed from death to life. Something supernatural has happened. And it's just, you're just a few seconds away, so to speak, a vapor of a life away from seeing God face to face. That you can have assurance on the way there that you actually are his child. That's awesome. As we go into tonight, and talk more about love, but more specifically, the outworking of love. And I was thinking this going into tonight, most likely there are two types of people in this room that are going to hear this message. Ultimately, you're either falling under one of two categories. You either are someone in this room who, when you examine yourself under the scrutiny of Scripture, you say, I really don't love a lot of people. I mean, I like him, I like her, I get along with them, I guess they're my friends. But I really don't have a love for the body of Christ on a grand scale. So if that's you tonight, I invite you, under the scrutiny of God's Word, to let God's Word just be like a hammer that just hits at your heart, to let it be like water that washes over your eyes, so that you will see brothers and sisters in Christ beyond just those that you like, in a way that leads you, by God's Spirit, to love them. Or you may be somebody in this room who you're actually seeing that. You've been around when we've been talking about love, and you're like, yes, I've been praying that God would have my love abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. I want his love to abound in me. I want to love people more, but not just people in general, especially the body of Christ. Well, if that's you, here's the exhortation for you, and I think this is awesome. I was reading through Thessalonians this week with somebody, and we happened to come to chapter 4 yesterday, and I was like, wow, this is such an awesome exhortation for people tonight. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He said, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." So if that's you, if you are one of those people and you see God working, you're like, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ more and more. It's evidenced by, like, I just love talking to them. I want to give to them. I want to help them. I'm praying for them more. I can see God's love working in me. Well, if that's you, you might fall under a Thessalonian example. And my encouragement to you is, praise God. Let it abound more and more. May you sit under the word of God tonight and say, "Father, increase my love. I want it to abound more and more." The Thessalonians were a model church in so many ways. And he said, "You're loving one another. You don't even need anyone to teach you. God's done it." And they were a young church too. Paul was only there for about 3 weeks, if you read Acts 17. But he said, when you heard the word of God, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. He saw such a change in them. And part of that change was that they just started loving people. And they even loved people outside of their sphere. And I think one other cool thing, exhortation as we go into the text tonight. You can have confidence that this work will be done in you if you're a Christian. We're not just reading about something that's like, oh, this is this amazing high standard. It'll never happen, though. Let's just talk about it. Let's just talk about loving people, but we all know we're never going to really love anybody, right? No, that's not true. We're going to, by God's grace, if you are a son or daughter of God, you're going to look more like Jesus. You're going to abound in love more and more because you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the primary good work that you were created for was to love. To love God and to love your brothers and sisters, to love your neighbors, and to even love your enemies. And get encouraged, because as I go through the Old Testament, specifically the book of Judges, I see a lot of people who didn't finish well. I see people who started well, or even not that well, like Gideon. He didn't really start too well. He kind of got off the landing pad a little bit, but then towards the end of his life, it just kind of went wrong. Samson really never got off the landing pad. He was just kind of a mess the whole way through. I think through his whole life, he called on the Lord twice. I see King David, and I see him starting out like a young man, just on fire for God. And at the end of his life, it's interesting, because when he's talking to Solomon and he's giving him a charge, he does mention how the Lord has delivered him from so many things. And it was awesome. So it wasn't like he fell away or anything like that. Not at all. But there was something different, because at the end he's given charges to Solomon to make sure he brings Joab's head down to the grave in blood. Same thing with Shimei, don't let his head go down to the grave in peace. And then that's it. That's like the end of his life. He's like, given this charge, God's been faithful to me, now exact revenge on them. Now I'm not saying that that was a bad thing in and of itself, because Solomon had to make sure his kingdom was established and these people were aligning with his brother Adonijah. It's a whole other story, but the whole idea is I love reading this epistle. Because both in the scriptures and outside of the scriptures, too, you'll see what I mean when I say that, extra biblical records, point to the Apostle John, even as he's an old man, being a model of somebody who finished the race loving. He finished the race, but he finished it preaching Jesus and preaching love and walking in love. And wait till you hear a story tonight. It ties in with what we're talking about in the scripture. So I think you should be encouraged. If you are a son or daughter of God and you want God to work in you to love more, please have faith tonight that He's desirous to do that in you. Amen? One of the ways He does is by telling us what love looks like and reminding our hearts of what love actually looks like. And the only way that we would know love, verse 16, says, "By this we know love." We can know a lot of things about God by looking at creation. Romans chapter 1 tells us when we look at creation, man can know his eternal power and Godhead, the eternal power and Godhead of God. You can look at creation and see he's powerful. He's majestic. There's no one like him. But you wouldn't look at the stars necessarily and think, wow, God is a loving God. You could, maybe, through common grace. Think about that when you see the rain and you see the sunshine. But to really know love, you have to know what we're about to read. John says, "By this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us." Simple phrase. That's all he said. Phrase left me in awe for a lot of the early part of this week, and as I just kept saying it over and over. By this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us. He doesn't even have to say who the he is. You know who the he is. It's Jesus. He says he laid down his life for us. He doesn't have to describe what that is. You know what that is. It was him being led to a cross. It was thorns being pushed in his head. He was being smote with a rod on the face. He was being mocked by his own creation. He had a robe put on him. He was put up on a cross, thorns in his head, nails in his hand. Ultimately, after he died, a spear in his side. He was on the cross and said, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" And then he says, "Father," or he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And before then, they're offering him gall mixed on a sponge. They're mocking, "If you really are the Christ, come down and we'll believe in you." So when he says he laid down his life for us, all of that is encompassed in there. All of that that is encompassed in there is the full wrath of God, the undiluted cup of God's wrath being poured out on the Son. He drank it and it was undiluted and he bore it for the glory of his Father and for the good of his people. And by that, we know love because he laid down his life for us. And I was thinking, the imagery just came to mind that I have never, I don't know, I don't even know if anyone in this room would know what it's like to have your life saved by somebody. I don't know what that's like. I haven't had my life tangibly saved by somebody. Side note, my sister has, because when she was younger, she was swallowing a helmet of one of my toys. And I ran over to her, and she was choking, her face was turning red. And I opened her mouth, put my hand in her throat, by the way, and grabbed the helmet and took it out. And I don't think she thinks about it anymore, but I might remind her about it after I tell you what I was thinking this week. Because imagine if your life was rescued by somebody. Imagine. In my head, I just imagine if I was in a burning building, and the building was burning, and I was trapped, and I couldn't get out, and somebody barges through the doors, rescues me, barges through the debris and the falling whatever, and grabs me. And as that person grabs me, they bring me out, and now I'm able just enough to limp out of the building. This is what I'm imagining in my head. And as I get out of the burning building, I fall to the ground, and I look behind me, about to say thank you, and that person isn't there. And then I imagine in my head, like, wow, what would it be like if I found out shortly after that that person who was trying to rescue me ended up getting trapped in the building and ended up dying? Human example. But I imagine myself in the kitchen with my wife, doing evangelism with brothers and sisters, at church singing songs, fill in the blank with every other thing that I'd be doing during the week, and saying, wow, I wouldn't even be here today if that person didn't give their life for me. I feel like a minute wouldn't go by where I didn't think the only reason why I'm even here right now, why I'm having this cup of coffee, why I'm laughing with my wife, while I'm on the way to Bible study, every moment that's going to happen in my life from that point on, the only reason it's happening is because somebody gave their life for me. They died. They're not here. But I'm here because they rescued me. And that thought, I'm telling you, it hit me like a ton of bricks in a good way. And I just started thinking like, oh man, how much more should I think about Jesus that way? And then I thought about, wow, since I have believed in him, I've already passed from death to life. Eternal life has started now. And for all of eternity, I could imagine being in heaven. I could imagine zillions and zillions of years from now thinking to myself almost every moment, the only reason I'm here right now is because Jesus, because he died for me. He gave his life for me, so I'm here. And forever. The only reason why I'm even here right now, teaching and preaching the word of God to you, sharing fellowship with you, is because Jesus gave his life for me. If he didn't do that, I wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be in heaven when we go there. And think about that. For all of heaven, just thinking, if he didn't lay down his life for me, I wouldn't be here. And you have the privilege, if you're a son or daughter of God, to think that forever. You're not going to think, wow, if I didn't do all the good works that I did, I wouldn't be here right now. No, you won't think that. If you're a son or daughter of God, you're going to say, wow, if he didn't bear my wrath and impute to me his righteousness, I wouldn't be here right now. I love that. It sets me in awe of him. And I love that because it's not just that he died. It's that his life was an exchange. He gave his life for me. You take that analogy and you switch it around. If somebody just ran into a building and I'm outside of the building and they just run into there, building's burning, they run in, wave to me and say, I'm going in there to give my life for you. It doesn't make sense. It's like, well, I don't really see how you're really giving your life for me if you're just running into a building. That looks more like suicide than it looks like love. But when somebody gives their life for you and bears the fullness of God's wrath for you and rescues you and changes places with you, you know what love is. You don't know it just because Jesus died. You know it because everything that was encompassed in his death. There was an exchange that took place. So by this we know love, because he laid down his life, but also there's another dimension to that. Because he laid down his life for us. There's a particularity to his love. The good shepherd laid his life down for the sheep. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Be humbled not only by the fact that he laid down his life for you, be humbled by the fact that you might be the us that he had in mind from all of eternity. Imagine that. He laid down his life for us. Like when he was looking at Peter, I was thinking about this. He's looking at Peter and he knows Peter. He knows Peter's going to sin. He knows everything that Peter's going to do. And he also knows that Peter's going to spend forever with him. He can look him right in the eyes and he knows he's his. Specific person with specific sins that Jesus was going to die for. And at the same time, he could look at Judas and he could look at him and he can know he was the son of perdition from the beginning. Specific person. But he wouldn't be forever with God. He'd be forever under the wrath of God, but not forever in heaven. And I'm like, wow. He laid down his life for us. Let that hit you. If you are a son or daughter of God, John's talking about you. You're encompassed in that. So we should be humbled both by the demonstration of his love. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we should be humbled by the particularity of his love, that we would be part of the us there. But it doesn't stop there. There's an implication because of that. He says, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So John's saying, you see that? You see what he did? Look at this. And because he did that, therefore we ought to do this. It's like just an appropriate response from that is for us to model that. And I was thinking of, in the scriptures, imperfect examples of people trying to follow the perfect example. Because what does it look like to lay down your life for somebody? We know ultimately, the ultimate act of what that looks like is to give your life, to die in somebody's place so that they could live. But also, what does it look like to be a living sacrifice? Because Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer up your body, your whole self, as a living sacrifice unto God. So, what does it look like to be a living sacrifice that lays down his or her life for the brethren? I thought the picture might be painted well by a few examples from the text, two of which you may not be all too familiar with. One comes from a husband and wife example named Priscilla and Aquila. These two were, they were a godly couple, and they did tent making alongside of Paul. Paul met them in Corinth. But one of the things that you might not know about them is that they risked their lives for Paul. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4 says this. As Paul is writing greetings to the church in Rome, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. You want an example of a godly couple? Together! Husband and wife together risked their necks for the Apostle Paul. They didn't actually die for the Apostle Paul. They risked their lives for him. They were actually doing it. God was working in them in such a way that they were laying their lives down for the brethren, specifically the Apostle Paul. He was a loved brother, the Apostle Paul. Because it wasn't just them that laid down their lives or risked their lives for him. There was another brother by the name of Epaphroditus. And as Paul sends him back to the church at Philippi because he loved them so much and he missed them, and he knew, Epaphroditus knew, if you read Philippians chapter 2, that the church at Philippi, they heard that he was close to death and they were concerned. And then he got concerned that they were concerned and he asked Paul if he can go back to them. So when he's going back, this is the exhortation that Paul gives the Philippians. He says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in high esteem. Who do you hold in esteem? Who are the people on this planet that you look up to? And Paul's saying, hold men like this in high esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me. In other words, Philippians, you're far away from me. I'm in Rome and I may die. I'm in prison. So Epaphroditus came to do what you couldn't do, and he came close to death, and he risked his life for me. Hold such a man in high esteem. Well, why is he saying that? Because he's modeling the love of Christ to the glory of God. And Paul did the same thing. He told the church at Philippi, even if I am being poured out on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. Even if my life is being poured out as a drink offering for the churches, I'm spending my life, I'm a drink offering for the glory of God, for the sake of the churches. Philippi, you're one of them. And if that's it, if this is the end for me, if I'm going to die in this prison right now, I rejoice. That's awesome. I think there's a pretty cool example in church history of the Apostle John doing this as well. Outside of the text of Scripture, there was a writing that came to us, probably written around 180, somewhere between 180 to 200, by Clement of Alexandria. He wrote a writing called The Rich Man Who Finds Salvation. Because remember, though it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, in the very next chapter we see Zacchaeus get saved. Salvation came to his house. So Jesus wasn't saying no rich man ever gets saved. No, it was just hard to, because they, like the rich young ruler, will cling to their treasures rather than believe in him by faith. But ultimately, you know, it's a work of regeneration anyway. But in this example, in this, you know, writing, it's pretty interesting. Just to share with you a little story. According to some writers, Irenaeus, who wrote in the early 100s, it looks like the Apostle John went back to Ephesus after his stay on the island of Patmos. So, according to church history, it looks like after he was exiled and wrote Revelation, he made it back to Ephesus and continued to minister there. Other writings say that Paul started the church in Ephesus. Actually, Irenaeus might have written this too. And that Paul started the church there, but then after that, the Apostle John took over and served. Interesting story. Written in the history of the church, Eusebius also quotes this story by Clement of Alexandria, and says that when John came to the church at Ephesus, because he would make trips there, he was traveling around different places. When he came there, there was a young man that he took special notice of. And he went up to the pastor, or the bishop of that church, the elder, and he goes and he talks to him and he says, take notice of that man. And by implication, what that meant was that the pastor was going to take that young man under his wing. Well, from the rest of the story, as it goes on, this person professes faith in Christ, ends up being baptized publicly, makes a declaration of faith, ends up seemingly growing in the faith until bad company corrupts good character. So he gets caught up with, at that time, according to the narrative, some robbers. Okay, like a band of robbers who would wait alongside roads and rob people. It was a way that they thought they could make a living. He gets caught up with them. He doesn't just get caught up with them. He starts to embrace it full on. And he starts to embrace it so much so that he becomes the leader of this band. Well, John ends up coming back to the church after traveling around, and he asks the pastor, he's like, where is the young man who I put into your care before I left? And the man said, he's dead. And then John said, well, how did he die? And then he continued to say, well, he's dead. And the implication was, he's dead to us because he just took off and he's joined this band of robbers, and this is what's become of him. According to the narrative, according to Clement of Alexandria, John jumps on a horse, continues to ride to find this guy. A band of robbers take him and cut off his way, and he says, this is what I came for. The band of robbers take him. He asks that he could be taken to their leader, and he goes and he sees the boy, and supposedly the boy was so embarrassed that he kind of hid his face from John. And then when John is talking to him and pleading with him, he begins to weep. And one of the things that he says to him, he says, if need be, according to Eusebius, quoting Clement of Alexandria, if need be, I would gladly suffer your death as the Lord suffered death for us. To save you, I will give my own life. Stop, believe, Christ sent me. That's what one narrative says. Well, what do you mean by that? Because the men were going to kill him. They were robbers. And according to the historical narrative also, this young man had become murderous as well. So John goes and pleads and he says, if I could even give my own life for you, if that could be a demonstration of Christ's love, if I can give my life for you like he gave his life for us, then if I could do it, I would do it. Just to see you follow him. Now, that's not in the text of Scripture, so it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's just interesting that 100 years after his life, less, that this narrative would be written. Other accounts say that one of the last sermons that John preached when he was so old and could barely walk, that he would just be carried through the church at Ephesus and just keep exhorting them once and again to love one another. Once again, these are extra biblical accounts, but it just shows you at some level, we know the Apostle John, who wrote so much about love, we know he modeled it. And the Thessalonians modeled it. Priscilla and Aquila modeled it. Epaphroditus modeled it. Paul modeled it. So by God's grace, we can expect for God to work in us, if the Holy Spirit lives in us, to model it. Amen? Not by might, nor by power, but by His Spirit. Now John transitioned, arguing from the greater to the lesser. The greater being, by this we know love. He laid down His life for us, therefore we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But now he's going to the lesser. Watch the transition right here. He says in verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Did you grab that? He says, but whoever has this world's goods, that Greek word there is the word bios. We talked about that before, like the widow who went into the temple and she cast her bios into the treasury. Bios could literally mean the life of a person, or it could mean the livelihood or the goods and possessions of a person. So John is saying, whoever has this world's livelihood, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, let the picture be painted right before your eyes. You have the means by which you could help somebody, a brother or sister in need. You know they're in need. You walk right by them. You see they're in need. Maybe they said something. Maybe they're looking a certain way. And then watch what happens next. And shuts up his heart from him. The picture there is like picture a chamber that leads to the heart. And all of a sudden, it's about to open, and instead of opening, you shut it. Instead of the treasures of coming out of a redeemed heart, whatever that would look like, whether it would be giving, or whether it would be some way of helping, shut it right up. Let me just move along. John's saying, how does the love of God abide in such a person? The whole reason why we even have what we have, which we're going to see in a moment, is so that we could use it for the glory of God. But John's saying, in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. He's in essence saying, let us not just talk about love, know about love, hear sermons about love, think about love, raise our hands and say, yay, let's love one another. Let's not just do that. Let's not just love in word or in word, but in deed and in truth. Right? Because we can't just say, all right, I know a lot about love. I know 1 Corinthians 13 is about love. I know that prayer that Paul prayed for the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 about love. I know, I can't just do that. I know ultimately it's got to manifest itself in some way. How? Just check this out. 3 points right from verses 17 and 18. John says, if anyone has this world's goods, one way to manifest love is to realize what you do have. You've been given so that you could steward it for the glory of God and to love people. Love is generous as opposed to selfish. Love does not seek to hoard unto itself, but to extend and to give unto others. So he's saying if somebody has this stuff and isn't looking to give it, isn't looking to have it be a means to help a brother or sister in need, how does the love of God abide in him? So one thing you could do is by saying, well, whatever I have, I know I have to be generous with. He says that person shuts up his heart. How does the love of God abide in him? Well, don't shut up your heart. Even Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Let compassion stir in your heart. If you're a son or daughter of God, that's going to happen. You're commanded and exhorted to weep with those who weep, just as you are exhorted to rejoice with those who rejoice. And then he says in verse 18, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let this hit home when you think of the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? There were 3 main role players in that story. There was the priest, the Levite, and the Good Samaritan. I guess besides the guy who got hurt. So 4 main role players in the story. Who do you think were the top 2 people that could have given a great sermon, an exposition, an explanation on love? I'd be willing to bet it was the priest and the Levite. I bet you they would have done a much better job of explaining what love is, especially from the text of Scripture, than a Samaritan would have. But who is the one who showed love? Who is the one who loved his neighbor, as Jesus would say? The Samaritan. Why? Not because he knew more than the other people, but because he acted on it. He acted on it. He saw what was going on, and he acted on it.
Let that just be something that compels us. Let whatever knowledge that we have of the Word of God, let it be fuel for our affections and our actions. That's where the knowledge has to go. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Our intelligence, so to speak, our wisdom given from the Word of God should fuel our emotions both for God and for people, and it should lead to action. And John's saying, that's how you know what love is. Don't be fooled. Love isn't just here. Love isn't just emotions. Love is self-sacrificial giving. If you want to measure love, don't measure feelings. At the end of the day, measure action, because God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved, He gave His Son. True love is going to have an object. True love is going to be demonstrated. True love doesn't just stay in here, and true love doesn't just stay in here. And that's purifying truth, isn't it? Because it stirs us like, wow, yeah. Just the truth of that compels me to want to love more. And I love this. It does something else, too. It does something pretty powerful. If you do that by the grace of God, if walking in love, in view of the cross, in view of what Jesus has done, then this is what John says, verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So in verse 19, John is saying something's going to happen. If you do this, if you walk in love, it leads somewhere. There's a byproduct of love. It's called assurance and confidence before God. You're going to see in the next verse how that leads to prayer, or in the next two verses how that leads to prayer. Because if you have confidence before God, you know how much easier it is to go before God? You go as a son or daughter of God, and your confidence isn't in yourself. Remember, I just want to repeat that, by the way. Your confidence is in the work that Jesus has done on the cross, but you can have more confidence, so to speak, as you see it worked out and fleshed out through your life. And John's saying, you have confidence before God. See, when Adam sinned, where did he go? He ran, he was ashamed, and he hid from God. That's what sin will do. Sin pulls you away. But if you trust in Jesus, if you're resting on His blood, having washed away all your sins, and you're walking in love, oh, there's going to be confidence. You're going to run into God's presence. You're going to want to spend time with God. But then something else might happen too. You might see God's standard of love in the model of Jesus, under the secondary model of Epaphroditus and Paul, and you might start feeling condemned. Because instead of leading to assurance, you falling short might lead to condemnation. The only difference is, it's not the Holy Spirit in that context maybe bringing conviction. It's your own heart condemning you and saying, you're not loving like Jesus. You're not loving like Jesus at all. And maybe you're trying by the grace of God, and maybe you are showing some fruit of love, but your heart starts to say, nah, you're really not though. You're falling dreadfully short. Actually, I don't think you're a Christian, because those who claim to live in Jesus must walk as He did, and you don't really look like that. Actually, I don't think you're a Christian. Actually, you're not a Christian. Well, you just go back in the world. You fit better off there anyway. You look more like them. And all of a sudden, your heart starts to condemn you because you see God's standard, and you're not rejoicing in the fruit that He's bringing forth in your life. You just got the standard, and you see how dreadfully short, and it becomes imbalanced, and you start to feel condemned. And John's saying, if that happens, God is greater than our heart. In other words, at the end of the day, your assurance is bolstered by love, and your assurance is bolstered by righteousness, but the foundation of your assurance is in the fact that God has declared you righteous because of what Jesus has done. At the end of the day, you can have confidence before God because God is greater than your heart. God is greater, and if God has called you righteous, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is Christ that died and is risen again. And He ever lives to make intercession for us. And what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, famine, death, nakedness, peril, sword? Nothing. So if you are walking in love and you find yourself falling short of that standard and that leads to condemnation, remember, God's greater than your heart. Rejoice in Jesus and continue to seek to walk in love. I want to give one other side to that text, by the way. Verse 20. Look at verse 20 again. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Historically, two interpretations of that text. One is what I just told you. The other one is saying, well, you know what? If your heart condemns you and you think you're guilty because your own heart is condemning you, no, you have no clue. God is greater than your heart. You have no idea how guilty you are. So, other possible interpretation of that text. I don't know. Historically, those are the two ones that come down the pike. Either let your heart be reassured because now your heart is turned against you instead of appropriately defining the balance between walking in love and being saved and having the assurance of that. You've got messed up and now you need to know God's greater than your heart. Or it's saying you don't have a clue of how far you fall because God is so much greater than your heart. He knows all things. You just know how you're falling short. He knows every thought and intent of your heart. Therefore, run to the cross. Run to Jesus. Plead the blood. Ask Him to work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, verse 22, we receive because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. I want you to see one of the incentives that you have to walk in love is confidence. Confidence to run to God and cry out, Abba, Father, and confidence that'll lead to you praying. One of the things that I've been praying for you guys, actually two things. I've been praying Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, for you guys, that your love would abound more and more. And praying, not as much as that, that you guys would pray more and more for one another, including me, that our love would abound more and more. And it's a funny thing, because as I start to feel like God is leading me to love people more, and now, by the way, that you're not going to do it perfectly or please everybody. I was telling Lauren, I said, it's a weird thing, because I feel like on any given week, there could be a bunch of people that say, wow, you know what, George is preaching that, and he really is loving. He's really been loving me a lot this week, or last week. But then there could be people that say, yeah, he's not that loving. I haven't heard from him, blah, 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 blah. And I don't know, but at the end of the day, your confidence isn't in that. Your confidence is in the work that God's doing. And it's not easy. You're not going to be able to please everybody. But what I'm hoping is going to happen, and when I see it happening in me, that I am loving brothers or sisters more, it fuels me to pray more. Exhortation. As we get ready to close this message, here's the exhortation. Love more. And as you love more, you're going to pray more. And if you're not praying because you love more, you shouldn't be praying. Because it's a clanging gong or a resounding cymbal. All your prayer should be fueled for love for God and love for His people and love for His sheep who are scattered abroad that are still lost. Let that be a motivation. You love Him. You want Him to be glorified. You want Him to be honored. And let confidence arise in you because you're seeing it happen in your own life. When you see God at work in your own life, oh, believe me, you're going to see confidence start to build. When you're praying for love in other brothers and sisters, and you actually start seeing other brothers and sisters love more, you're going to start praying more. I can assure you, by the grace of God, if you're a son or daughter of God, that will happen. You know, we don't give those praise reports because that would be weird. But if I was going to give praise reports every week, my praise reports would be specifically what God is doing in brothers and sisters that I just get to give God glory for because I'm seeing God work in people. And it fuels me to pray more because I'm weak. And I need that sometimes to see He's at work. He's at work. He's at work. And God uses it as like wind beneath a person's wings sometimes when you feel discouraged and you see another brother or sister just loving, whether they're loving you or loving someone else. You're like, that looks like Jesus. That looks like Jesus. And clarify one thing here. He says, in whatever we ask, we receive of Him, from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. This doesn't mean that we should expect to get anything we want from God, like He's a genie. So what this text doesn't mean, I'll explain to you right from John's epistle that John does not want you to think this. Very clearly, this is why Bible study is so important. Because you can read this, and you can go run and start a whole prayer meeting. And you can say, guys, check it out. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. How are you guys doing? You guys keeping His commandments? Yes, 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 I'm doing it. I'm doing great. Are you doing things that are pleasing in His sight? Yes, 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 I am. I'm having a great week. I've kept all God's commandments. I haven't missed a beat. All right, let's pray, because God's going to answer every one of our prayers this week. You could do that with eisegesis. Eisegesis, yes. Isolating one verse and trying to teach it, as though it is exactly what John means there without taking the whole context. The confidence that John's talking about goes beyond just thinking God's a genie. Because in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, he says, now this is the confidence we have in Him. All right, what is it? That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us,
Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked from Him. That's what you want, isn't it? You want His kingdom to come and His will to be done. So when you see right here, whatever we ask, we receive because we obey His commandments and do what's pleasing in His sight. When you take that in the entirety of John's letter, implication number one, whatever you ask according to God's will, you receive. Well, what about the whole keeping His commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in His sight? Well, you and I do not walk in perfect communion with God as Jesus did. When Jesus walked on this earth, everything that He prayed, everything that He did, He said, I only do what I see the Father do. He was in perfect communion with His Father and would teach us that the model prayer would be, Father, Your kingdom come and Your will be done. But something happens when we are walking in the light, when we are walking in love, when we are walking in righteousness, and the whole foundation of that is faith alone in Jesus Christ, there's a good chance, a better opportunity, that you're going to pray according to the will of God. Because you're obeying His commandments, because you're doing the things that are pleasing in His sight, it's more likely that you're going to be led by the Spirit and your prayers are not going to be according to your own desires. You're not going to ask amiss that you might conceive or receive to fulfill your own lusts. Most likely, you're going to be asking according to the will of God. And I like this. He sums up the commandment here. Let this verse be stuck in your mind. We're going to end here. Verse 24, by the way, is a transition to the next part of the text that we're going to look at. John's kind of summing up again. I'm going to read verse 24 because I want to end on verse 23. He says in verse 24, now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him, and by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He's given us. Next portion of Scripture, John's going to speak about the Holy Spirit and His ministry in the believer and among the church. So that's where verse 24 is a springboard to that. But for this week, we end with John summing up the commandment, verse 23. And this is His commandment. Notice, singular, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave commandment. The first part of that you clearly recognize as the gospel. That's the command. Repent and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And John is saying this is His commandment. Believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. But so intertwined to the reality of the gospel is love that John links them both together as though they're one commandment. The command to believe and the command to love are so intertwined. If you believe the gospel, an outworking of that will be love. You can't believe the gospel and not have the love of God abide in you. It's impossible because the Holy Spirit indwells every son or daughter of God. If you have not the Holy Spirit, you are none of His. But he sums up the Christian life like this. This is His commandment. Believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He gave commandment. For the rest of your days on this earth, may the gospel be linked to an outworking of love in your life. You who have believed the gospel know that that commandment to believe is intertwined and linked with the command to love. To close, this is the exhortation. In light of this, I thought a good verse just to exhort you guys with of how we could model this together. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind esteem each other better than himself. Let each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Then he goes on in verse 5 to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the very form of God, being eternally God, he thought it not equality with God, something to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Let this mind be in you. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, in lowliness of mind. Esteem one another better than yourself. Lay down your life for brothers and sisters. Look for people to lay down your life for.
Use your goods and anything you have in this life. Leverage it for the gospel. See a brother or sister in need and give to the glory of God. Make sure that your love is tangible. And when your love is tangible, recognize that it's fuel for prayer. Go to prayer. Pray that the love of God would abound more and more for other brothers and sisters in knowledge and in discernment. Because remember, they're linked together. You can't really have love without discernment. You can't have discernment without love. It's a beautiful thing when it's balanced together. And the exhortation that I close with is this: pray this for one another, pray this for me. In view of what Jesus has done, in view of knowing what love is, Paul said this to the Thessalonians: may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. In view of what he's done, and for his glory, because he's going to get glory as this fruit is manifested. When this fruit starts to bear forth, it ultimately is just showing forth the workmanship of the master craftsman who's working in his handiwork. Hallelujah. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can even know love. Thank you. We wouldn't have a clue what love was if you didn't send your son to lay down his life for us. We glorify you, Father, that you would send Jesus. And Jesus, we glorify you, that you would lay down your life for us. Thank you. Thank you for the thorns that went in your head. Thank you for being silent like a lamb to the slaughter. Thank you for bearing the weight of our sins and our shame on the cross. Thank you for being marred beyond human likeness. Thank you for being crushed. Thank you for humbling yourself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Thank you for redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Thank you for demonstrating such love. Thank you for no greater love could we ever know but what you've manifested. We glorify you. And our prayer tonight, Father, is may that demonstration of love, or at least an outworking of it, bring it forth in us, Father. May it abound more and more in us towards one another and to all. We ask that because we want you to be glorified. We want you to get much glory through our lives. We want your name to be known. And increase our confidence, Father, to run to you. Increase our confidence to bring our cares before you. And specifically in light of this text, increase our confidence to pray and believe that you will lead us to love one another more and more. That we don't have to worry about those prayers being in vain at all. You have made it clear that that is according to your will. Hallelujah. Thank you. Thank you, Father. We stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of your great love. And I thank you for that great privilege that even right now and for all of eternity, your sons and daughters will be able to say, I'm only here even praying this prayer, or I'm only here in heaven glorifying you and loving you and being pleased by you forever because you, Jesus, laid down your life for us. We stand in awe of that, and we pray that such a manner of love would lead us to awe and bring forth fruit in us, that we might love one another, love our neighbors, love our enemies, and the whole time through, and most importantly, love you more and more, enjoy you more, and have confidence to run to you and cry out, Abba, Father, more. We ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.